Beautiful songs that we have just been led in here. Songs that remind us of our purpose and remind us of the glories of heaven. And I believe that that would be an appropriate lead-in to what we're going to be looking at here tonight. We had done a series in the book of 1 Timothy, but now we're going to be looking at 2 Timothy. We're going to be starting out in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And as we begin here this book, I'd like for us to be impressed that we are in fact looking at the very last letter that the great Apostle Paul would write here in his lifetime. He had authored much. He had written at least 13 letters that are there in the New Testament, and possibly 14 if we count the book of Hebrews. But unmistakably, we're looking here now at the last of all of his letters, and his letters comprise about half of the New Testament altogether. But here in this last letter, a letter to his son in the faith, young Timothy, he has his gaze upward there towards heaven. He is focusing upon the Lord Jesus Christ and being with him in eternity. He is set for that departure, and as he had pointed out in a different letter, to depart and be with Christ is far better. It is gain. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. And Paul is now aware that execution is going to be sure. He says this here in the fourth chapter of this book, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now, to die of old age or natural causes, I think, would be the preferable mode of exit here from this world. But that was often a luxury that the first century Christians just did not possess. They were enemies of the state. They were opposed by the Jewish people. And as a result, great trouble and persecution was heaped upon them. And if the tradition concerning Paul's martyrdom be accurate, he was beheaded in Nero's court in the late 60s. Though it would have to certainly be before the year 68 when Nero himself was killed by assisted suicide. But Paul here, as he is penning now his last book, has heaven on his mind. And what do you think would be the preoccupation? What do you think would possess the mind of an individual knowing that they are knocking on death's door? There is no tone of being panic-stricken here for Paul. There is no feeling sorry for himself or seeking pity. No intimation of that whatsoever. You don't sense that he is bitter even in the slightest because of his circumstances and how he is being held against his will. But rather, he is ever teaching, he is ever instructing this young evangelist to not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, to commit the things that he had learned to faithful men who would be able to teach others also, and to preach the word and be in season and out of season. To be constant. What is the first thing that you might say if you knew that you were on death row and it would just be a few moments before you walked the proverbial green mile to the gas chamber, to the electric chair, to lethal injection? Well, let me share with you what it is that Paul said. And what would be here, at least his last letter. He says this in verse 3. in verse 3 of that first chapter, I thank God. I thank God. So does this sound like someone who is troubled by this experience? Someone who has been made bitter by it, or someone who is afraid? Someone who happens to be uncertain with respect to the outcome here? Not at all, and I will tell you why. His faith here is not shaken, but rather his faith is quickened. It is made all the more alive. Because he explains there in verse 12 of that first chapter that he knows whom he has believed. And he is persuaded that he is able to keep what he'd committed to him until that day. Paul says, I know who it is that I have placed my faith in. I know what he is capable of doing. And he shall give me eternal life. Some Christians may fear death, and I believe that's largely because we are often impacted and influenced by what the world will often tell us about the topic and theme of death. The world will often pitch out how this happens to be some great leap into the unknown. And yet that is not the way at all that the Apostle Paul looked at it. He said, I know whom I have believed. I do not have doubts about this. I do not have any misgivings. I'm not on unsteady ground. But lest we get ahead of ourselves, let's go ahead now and start here in this first chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And we find here now a rather lengthy sentence that spans all the way here from verse 3 to verse 5. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Paul could be thankful to God that he had a true soul in one like Timothy, his son in the faith. When they had a reunion at Ephesus, for so it is our understanding that it was there at Ephesus that they had their previous encounter, and it would be that last encounter there. We read about that there in the first letter to Timothy. Paul treasures that moment together. He esteems it. They value that time that they had spent together. And Paul even refers to the tears which were an indication of an emotional expression on the part here of Timothy. Just how important was this man who had been a mentor to Timothy, a father figure even perhaps, because he talks about Timothy as his son in the faith. And you read here about the mother of Timothy and the grandmother of Timothy, but you don't really have a father figure that's really talked about. And yet, Paul had conducted himself much as a father to Timothy. And so you can just picture now the tears that were welling up within Timothy's eyes. It might even start to run down the cheeks. Their souls had been knit together, much like the souls of David and Jonathan were said to be knit together. And Jonathan loved David as his own soul. You read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1. I believe that that's precisely the way that this was between Paul and Timothy. And let me tell you, that is the way that it ought to be among all faithful children of God, among all faithful Christians. Do we not understand that we are truly a spiritual family? That we should value that bond and connection that is there? That we should be thinking about each other, not just when we are assembled here, This is not just about a Sunday or midweek Wednesday night huddle. But we need to be concerned with each other, the well-being of each other, even throughout the week, and foster that togetherness, foster that tenderness. When I was up in Ellettsville, Indiana, several years back, I'd gone up there to work with some gospel preachers. It was a father, his son, and a grandson, all of whom were gospel preachers. Three generations right there. I was there studying with them, and there were actually several other young men as well who had intentions or designs upon going into full-time preaching or perhaps even just part-time preaching. But we had an intensive 2 weeks there. And there was not a day that went by where we did not sing, at least at some point, that song called God's Family. And in that number, you have the line that goes, "Sometimes we laugh together, sometimes we cry. Sometimes we share together heartaches and sighs. Sometimes we dream together of how it will be when we all get to heaven as God's family." And let me tell you, on the very last day that we sang that, after a couple of weeks that had seemed much like a spiritual boot camp, there was hardly a dry eye there in that room. We had valued each other. We had been knit together over our common respect for each other and over especially our common faith, which we were seeking to contend for as gospel preachers. This is the way that it ought to be as faithful children of God. We need that close relationship. We need that nearness one toward another. Now, the tears could have also concerned Paul's arrest and incarceration and imprisonment there at Rome. And Timothy may have been privy to that, and some commentators have even suggested that perhaps he was even a witness to Paul being hauled away. But Paul knew that Timothy had a genuine faith. And this is where they shared commonality. This was their shared legacy. You see how it is that Paul talks about his forefathers there in verse 3. And he said that his forefathers happened to be serving God with a pure conscience. Now, they lived under a different law. They were not necessarily under law to Christ. But they were doing right and living good and proper to the best of their ability. And he also here talks about Timothy's grandmother and mother. He talks about the godly heritage that existed right there. And he even goes a step further to talk about how it is that now Timothy, now that he is instructed, now that he is grounded and fully established, he needs to be imparting the truth to other people as well. As you look there at the second chapter, chapter 2, verse 2, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses," do you just keep it to yourself? You tuck it away in some manila folder and file it away? No. You commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So make no mistake, we are effectively links in a greater chain. And even there in that verse that I just read to you, chapter 2, verse 2, you have four generations that are found right there. Paul had been teaching Timothy. Timothy was to teach faithful men, and the faithful men were in turn to be teaching others also. How are we doing when it comes to passing the torch? That's why I have loved even studies, private studies that I've been able to participate in with brethren here. Personal private studies, as we've looked at overviews of the Bible or overviews of certain books of the Bible. Because I know that even as others, faithful Christians, had taken interest in me to help to educate me in the Holy Word of God, I in turn can, quote, return a favor and pay it forward to someone else. There's a godly legacy that is right here in this first chapter. And as the Apostle Paul reflects on all of this here, he says, look, You did not just come out of some vacuum. You have there your mother, you have your grandmother, who helped to instruct you in the holy revelation of God. And he's going to point out even there, in the course of this letter, that from childhood, there in the third chapter, chapter 3, verse 15, that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. How did he know about those holy scriptures? It was precisely because his mother and grandmother had been teaching him. As you look here now, he says in verse 6, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you," chapter 1, verse 6, "through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Now the laying on of hands here, it's my personal conviction, would speak then to the dedicating, the commending, and the consecrating towards a certain work. Even as it happened to be there with the first missionary journey for the Apostle Paul. The Bible tells you there in Acts chapter 13 and in verse 3, when you look at the church there at Antioch, when the Holy Spirit had asked for Barnabas and Saul to the work to which the Holy Spirit had been calling them, it tells you there that the brethren, having fasted and prayed, laid hands on them and sent them away. It was a gesture of commendation, a gesture of consecration, setting them apart to a particular task. And Timothy, as an evangelist, had a sacred duty to speak the word of God and to proclaim it faithfully, not to keep it sheltered, not to veil it from others, but to show it forth in its fullest glory, not adding to it, not taking from it, but boldly proclaiming it. And yet, when you look at the context of all of this, the bigger picture, it has never been easy to be a Christian. But right here, you had persecution that was white hot in its intensity. So much so that the Apostle Paul is about to be executed. Might some Christians then be tempted to put a muzzle on it, to not speak up? Absolutely, that would be the case. But Paul is encouraging his son in the faith not to go down that road right there. You speak up, you be heard. And that's a perfect lead-in then to the next verse, verse 8. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be embarrassed over it, nor of me, his prisoner. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." You see, when persecution starts to encroach there in the brotherhood, that's when precisely it is that we need to be banding closer together. That's when we need each other more than ever before. And yet, sometimes, when you have that adversity that is confronted, the right opposite occurs, and people are scattered to the four winds. They do not want to face the music for standing for the truth, and so they scurry away. When a brother is standing for the truth of God Almighty, we dare not leave him hanging out to dry. And so the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, which is to say, the word of God, the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm going to go a step further here. I don't want you to be ashamed of me, for I happen to be the Lord's prisoner. And yet other Christians would start to create some space here. They would start to treat the Apostle Paul as though he had the bubonic plague. Wouldn't want to touch him with a 10-foot pole. Ladies and gentlemen, Satan is effective at getting faithful brethren to turn on each other, all in the name sometimes of what we perceive to be a, quote, greater good. Churches can sometimes be held hostage by the factional. Concerns or complaints or allegations are not legitimate sometimes. The allegations are just completely false, and yet a church does no further investigative work. But because this man here looks like he might be somewhat of a liability, they're ready to drop him just like he is a hot potato. Now we begin to know how it is that the Apostle Paul must have felt. And he's going to talk very openly and candidly about abandonment by, yes, even some in the household of faith. He says this here in verse 9, that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now this calling here, this calling by which we are saved, it's not according to our works, and that is true. It is there according to God's works. God called with the gospel, you see. That's how the calling plays out. He gives us the invitation through his holy word. But that's of him. That is his part. What is our part? Our part is ever going to be to respond to that message favorably. You see, just like when a, quote, house call might be paid, someone comes to, quote, knock on your door. That's their effort. That's their part. But do you have any part whatsoever? Yes, you do. You need to answer that door. This calling is of God. We do grant that. But yes, we must do certain things to be saved. And we're told here that Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I'd ask that you leave a finger right here and turn over to the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews, the second chapter, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Speaking here about the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he, Christ himself, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Are we afraid to die? If we're afraid to die, it might well be because we do not understand what it truly is to live. We're not really ready to live until it is that we are ready to die. And the only way we're going to be ready to die is when we have given our soul, our heart, our mind entirely over to God for safekeeping. Salvation that is found there in the blood of the Lamb. When you think about what Jesus did here, he conquered the grave, and in conquering the grave, he destroyed him who had the power of death. He brought it into captivity himself. And this is precisely why I do believe that someone like the Apostle Paul is just not afraid here at this stage. He happens to be knocking on death's door, but he is not going to be shaking or quaking or quivering. He sees this as just a transition. It's because through Christ, death happens to be ultimately what? Ultimately abolished. Now, yes, we're going to experience death here, but death is not an ultimate end. We have to grasp that point. It reminds me of that song that we do sing from time to time. I'll live on. I'll live on. Yes, I'll live on and on. Through eternity, I'll live on. And why can we sing that? It's because ultimately, in Christ Jesus, death and separation has been abolished. In living a faithful life to God, heaven shall be our home. And we go here from this world to eternal glory. There is no sorrow associated with that. No shame, no fear. But great expectation. And so he says here, as we come back now to 2 Timothy chapter 1. He says here in verse 11, to which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. And yes, we have a beautiful song that is penned from those words right there. A beautiful song from a very beautiful verse. Now let me just ask you here, if I might. What kind of people go to jail? What kind of people are locked up? Those that experience lockdown? Many who are the worst offenders within society. You don't go to jail merely because you were behaving rudely, or you happen to be on a mean streak of some kind, or that you were embittered. You would end up going to jail because you had been dealing drugs, or you'd been guilty of murdering someone. You'd caused trouble to society in some way. Maybe you'd been an arsonist. And being held then by the authorities, being taken down there to the station and booked, and being locked up and locked up overnight, ordinarily that would cause what for an individual? A sense of shame. And nothing's wrong with that part per se, because that's the intention behind it. And so you have a lot of people there in those circumstances saying, oh no, I'm busted here now. Oh, what's my family going to say? I'm going to lose my job over this. You sense the frustration that's there. It's because in being locked up, there's often a great sense of shame attached to that. Over guilt, over crime that had been committed. Was the Apostle Paul guilty of any wrongdoing? Not at all. And so he says here, look, even though ordinarily one might be experiencing tremendous shame because they happen to be incarcerated, that's not my story. He said, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. And why is he not experiencing any shame? Because he has done nothing wrong, but rather solely tried to make the world a better place. He's blossoming for God Almighty, fulfilling his purpose, calling men to a higher plane. And he has the utmost confidence that it should be well with his soul. It does not matter in the end what everybody thinks about you. What does matter is what God thinks about you. And this is where Paul has tremendous confidence. But it goes on here in verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. When you look here at these words, what I do find rather remarkable is that here within that last letter that's going out, that last letter that's to be sent, Paul is telling his son in the faith that what I want you to do is I want you to keep in mind the topic and theme of Bible authority. Did you catch that? He said here, you hold fast. And you hold fast to what? To the pattern of sound, healthy, wholesome words. Did you know that there is a pattern behind sound words? And that word, therefore, pattern, speaks to a mold or a form. It's a design template, if you will. Like you would just trace out there, and that you would then follow the curves with. Like you might be there in the wood shop, as you would work there with a saw and some wood. And we are to hold fast then to that template that God has revealed. That word, therefore, hold fast, speaks to the tenacity, the great zeal and fervor that's to be connected with it. I'll never forget that as I made some trips up there to see my grandparents on my father's side, that they had a tiny little dog that was pretty rambunctious, just had a lot of get up and go to it. And that little dog was often grabbing these humongous sticks, huge sticks, and you could tell that his head was tilting as he was trying to drag them. And it was really funny that as he would bring these sticks to us, you know, you could just lift up the whole stick, and there he would come up with that stick. And he'd be kicking there his legs and all. He didn't want to let go. He was holding fast. And in like manner, we have to hold fast. So much so that it could be said, no one's going to pry this out of our cold, dead hand. Because we love the gospel. We want the sword of the Spirit. We want to stay armed that way. You hold fast to the pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Now he says here in verse 15, some words that are rather discouraging. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. How sad that was. They had once been there by his side, but now they're not going to own him. They're not going to claim the Apostle Paul. But he counters here. There's a silver lining. Verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. The others were ashamed, but this man was not. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day, that judgment day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. You see, the idea here behind this, at least the way it has been conjectured to have occurred, is that these are individuals who were to come to the Apostle Paul's defense, potentially even to testify on his behalf in a court of law. And maybe they were even heading up a cloud of witnesses, because you get the impression that there were quite a few others that got cold feet here. He said that among whom were Phygellus and Hermogenes, but he mentioned all those in Asia who had turned away. Well, let's put this now into the broader context. Historians such as Suetonius and Cassius Dio talk about how it is that Nero, the emperor at that time, had started a fire there in Rome. And the reason that he started that fire was to satisfy some insane desire to destroy a good portion of the city so that he could rebuild it more to his own liking. But when he did that, in a very shrewd and clever way, he chose to blame the destruction upon a class of people that already happened to be hated, the Christians. And so as a result, they became connected with arson in the highest degree. And as a result of that right there, death penalties were being meted out left and right. And a number of Christians were fed to the dogs. A number of Christians were crucified. A number were burned to serve as lights. They became targets. They became scapegoats. And so you can just now imagine that setting. You can imagine that situation. That here people know it's going to be quite the risk, it's going to be quite the liability to be connected with this man who's trying to make the world Christian. What were they doing? They were fearing the ones who could destroy the body but could not touch the soul. And they were not showing the proper fear for the God of heaven. As a result, they left Paul hanging out to dry. But that was not the case with Onesiphorus. With great bravery, with no regard there for his own well-being, he sought Paul out diligently and found him and ministered to him and helped him, potentially testified on his behalf. As I think about this right here, I am myself reminded of what the Lord Jesus Christ stated with respect to that judgment to come. There in Matthew chapter 25, Matthew chapter 25, in verse 34. Matthew 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. Now watch this last statement here. I was in prison and you what? And you came to me. They're going to inherit eternal life. But those that do not have the courage and the fortitude to step out and step up and be counted for God and to be counted for God's people, heaven cannot be their abiding home. Now, we do know that there were certainly others to get cold feet. We could even think about the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ and how it was that when he was arrested and was going to be crucified there, they scattered. Striking the shepherd, the sheep were scattered. And so, yes, we do need mercy. We need to be able to rebound from times in which it is that we have failed even personally. And it is certainly hope that Christians that might have had cold feet at one point would be willing to reconsider, would be willing to go to the front lines and suffer on account of the Lord Jesus Christ and that blessed gospel. Now, they had it pretty hard back then. Today, I think we're kidding ourselves if we say we have it tremendously hard. It might be getting to that point, but I don't quite know that it's there just yet, where we have loved ones being hauled off to jail because they're standing for the truth. Now, that might be happening pretty soon, I grant that. But it is not here right now. And yet, what then is our excuse? What then is our reason for shirking back, for backsliding, for not being strong for God as we ought to be? We have every reason in the world, every reason in the world to be faithful unto Him. We have it pretty easy. Let's do what we can now to share the gospel with those that we come into contact with, so that we might be much there like Onesiphorus, showing mercy to others, so that we can also in turn receive mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. For so the Lord Jesus Christ declared in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. We want to have mercy in that great judgment day. Mercy will often be then dependent upon our actions here. Now, in one sense, mercy is unconditional. God has grace and love for all mankind. But if we're going to benefit from that mercy that He is extending, we're going to have to come to Him on His terms. And that requires meaningful action, obeying the gospel, and then growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and working to be a blessing in the lives of each other, stirring each other up to love and good works. How are we doing there in that regard? If you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, we encourage you to become one this hour. If we can be of service then toward that end, please come down to the front while we now stand and sing aloud the song that's been announced.